Welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Oh man, do we have a good show for you for this Wednesday. Two of our favorites, second hour, Carlo Broussard here. We're going to talk with Carlo about something. I'll think of it in a minute. It just went out of my head. But oh, this hour, he's back. He is back from Australia. Trent Horn. Hello, Trent Horn.
I'm back. And yes, I am back.
You're back. And we're going to do tips for defending the faith.
I'll be back. I am back.
I'm glad you're back. How was your time in Australia?
It was great, actually. I really enjoyed the crowd at Perusia Media that brought me out. I was able to do a pro-life conference there. I went down to Wollongong, so down to the Gong with everyone.
Oh, you went down to the Gong. I went there with Carlo.
I went down to the Gong and was able to speak there. And they were just really happy to see that someone came all the way from the United States, all the way down to Wollongong, Australia. So it was good. Unfortunately, some of the events were marred by the specter of the coronavirus. So, for example, our big pro-life conference, many people who registered did not attend, unfortunately. And in fact, there was an outbreak of the disease like at a high school just nearby or a few reported cases. But I think I'm doing okay. That's been a while before and I haven't had any symptoms or anything, but it definitely cast a shadow.
Did you tell anybody this before they let you come into the studio, or are you just mentioning this now?
I'm sure I sent an email.
Basically, the epicenter of an outbreak of coronavirus on a different continent, and now you're back.
Patient zero. But otherwise, aside from that, you know what's funny? Things always are the same. When I went to Australia, this might have been before the curve for the United States, but the one thing I noticed there was all over the news, and that was at the beginning of March, were toilet paper shortages. They're having them there too, and that was like a big deal at Woolworths, which is their grocery store. And the big thing on the news was they had this viral video of two women fighting in the aisles of Woolworths over a pack of toilet paper, and I was like, "Oh man, I hope it's not like this back home." And then I get home, and I see the Statue of Liberty, and there's no toilet paper, and I was like, "It was America all along. You blew it up. How could you?
You darn dirty apes!
Took all the toilet paper."
I do not understand the toilet paper thing. I get the rest of the coronavirus thing; it all makes sense. I don't understand. Like, how did that start? Like, people just panicked about toilet paper.
I think there was a thought like I might be stuck at my home for 2 weeks, and then people aren't good at approximation. You think like how much toilet paper do I use? Because here's the problem: when you go buy toilet paper, to borrow a riff from Jim Gaffigan here, when you buy toilet paper, you always have to buy an undignified amount. You can't ever really just go in and buy two rolls. You have to always walk out. You always go and get like, they sell them in like 30 rolls. Like, that guy must really need toilet paper. So then when you think to yourself, if I'm there for 2 weeks and I'm sequestered, how much do I have to buy? It must be like 150 rolls if I need four toilet papers.
But you know what? I went out and bought. I bought rice and beans because I figure, rice and beans. Because that's gonna last. It's fine.
Like, you might need toilet paper for that.
Toilet paper didn't even occur. By the way, Carlo being on the second hour. It was on the little sheet that the little document we all share while we're doing the show.
Yes.
And then right when we went on the air, somebody cut it off, took it off there. It was like a magical thing. I'm just introducing Carlo. Second hour we're doing. So Nick, what are we doing second hour with Carlo? Overcoming obstacles to belief in God. I knew it was something good. I just couldn't remember what it was. This hour, we've got Trent Horn with us. He's back from Australia. If you want to ask him about Australia, that's fine. But mostly, we're doing tips for defending the faith. 888-318-7884, the number. 888-318-7884. Trent started out in his apologetics career as someone who defended human life in all of its stages. And now he has... I suppose grown would be the way. He didn't grow out of being pro-life.
I've expanded my apologetics.
Yes.
I expanded my apologetics. Yes. And what's funny is when I was doing my pro-life apologetics on university campuses, I frequently had to engage in arguments about God, about Christianity, because people would say, abortion is okay because there is no absolute right and wrong, or you only believe that because you're a Christian. Well, I don't. I have good, solid reasons to believe this that are not religious, but even if I were, what's wrong with being Christian and having Christian morality? Well, because Christianity is made up. Okay, good. So I actually, in the course of my pro-life work, had to engage. I remember this was probably back in, I want to say 2006 or so, back in 2006, 2007, I was doing these college tours and our group, Justice for All, which brought me out, their website is jfaweb.org, they had me do a Christian apologetics training. And it was nice because it was half Catholics, half Protestants in attendance. And so we were focusing on learning about how to defend mere Christianity. And then after the session, we all had dinner later and we chatted about the differences between Catholics and Protestants. And so what's interesting here, like especially when you do pro-life work, I think Pat Madrid has an anthology out called Surprised by Life.
Yes, he does.
Yeah, so Pat did a series of books called Surprised by Truth about people who became Catholic. Surprised by Life were about, and this is happens to a lot of people, they become Catholic through the pro-life movement because the Catholic Church has been the backbone of the pro-life movement in the United States even before Roe versus Wade. And so people, when they see the authenticity there, people praying their rosary nonstop to end abortion, their interest is piqued. Probably the two most famous examples of this would be Bernard Nathanson and Norma McCorvey. Became, Norma, I think, became evangelical and then later ended up becoming Catholic. And Bernard Nathanson was a kind of a secular Jew, and then he became Catholic himself after leaving the abortion industry.
But that's, you know, Trent, I am going to go to calls, and the lines are filling up. But if you'd like tips on defending the faith, and if you'd like to ask Trent Horn a question, 888-318-7884 is the number. That's probably consistent with even the earliest days of the church, mm-hmm. which was pro-life in the sense of defending the lives of children, even rescuing children who had been thrown away, which was not uncommon in the Roman Empire to just throw a child away at birth.
It was safer. Abortions did happen at that time period because we know from the Greek physician Hippocrates, he said physicians should not give women pessaries to induce abortion. But at that time, infanticide was sometimes safer than abortion. You just abandon the baby after they're born, essentially. But Christians were the ones who were rescuing them, as you said, yeah.
Yeah, so I think far from sometimes it were, well, you know, that pro-life thing, it puts people off of, I don't think that that's true. I mean, I'm sure that there are individual cases where that might be true, but I think the consistent witness of the church in favor of life and dignity mm-hmm. Is actually something very, very attractive.
Right. Absolutely.
888-318-7884. The number, Trent Horn is our guest. Trent is the author of many books. His latest book is Can a Catholic Be a Socialist?, which he wrote with
Catherine Pakalik.
I knew you were going to help me out there. Catherine Pakalik.
Catherine has her PhD in economics from Harvard, and she's an associate professor of economics at the Catholic University of America. And so that's been helpful. And by the way, if you have a copy of Can a Catholic Be a Socialist?, feel free to leave an online review at Amazon or at other book retailers, because we've had a few people go and leave reviews, somewhat negative reviews, that I don't think actually read the book. And what's funny is I've noticed some people who have been critical of the book who actually have never read it. It's funny, one of their criticisms is that I shouldn't speak about subjects I don't know what I'm talking about. Now, first, of course, the church has a position on socialism, and I'm a Catholic apologist. I can't speak to that. But that's why I also asked a economist who teaches economics at a Catholic university to jump on board the book as well, who certainly does know a thing or two about economics. But yeah, so it's been funny, Si. There have been people who have been leaving reviews. I guess this is my first book. This is my first book that I've ever seen to be review bombed by people who just don't like the idea of its message and want to tank it. So if you have read it, I don't care if it's positive or negative. If you want to leave an honest review, I would certainly appreciate it. Consider doing that at Amazon or at other book retailers.
This hour with Trent Horn, tips for defending the faith. Up first, Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas, watching on YouTube Live. Daniel, your question for Trent.
Hello?
Hi, Daniel.
Hello.
You got a question for Trent?
Oh, hi. Hey. I'm actually saying to get into the, well, obviously things have canceled because of the coronavirus, but
right.
I have been starting to get in a new evangelization group, the St. Paul Street Evangelization.
Yeah.
And when we first began, I was getting questioned by many atheists. This is in Denton, Texas, and a lot of them watch this popular atheist on YouTube named Matt Dillahunty.
I'm familiar with his work.
Videos. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I've been checking out his videos, and he seems like really convincing. I don't know if he's really beatable. I haven't really seen anybody like challenge his ideas in a really good way. I mean, but right. he seems to say that the God of the Bible is like immoral through the Old Testament and the New Testament.
Right.
And that, like, as far as like ordering people to kill homosexuals and other people, and then the New Testament is even more immoral because God punishes people for a finite crime for eternity.
Right.
And I don't know, I just find myself agreeing with him a lot,
right.
but I don't want to lose my faith.
Sure.
How would you answer those questions?
Well, I guess there's two different ways to go about it. One would be from a broad perspective, and the other would be from a narrower perspective. First off, I will say, Daniel, I'm happy to send you a copy of my book, Hard Sayings, A Catholic Approach to Answering Bible Difficulties, because if he's talking about the Bible and biblical difficulties and what are I sometimes call moral contradictions, saying that if God is good and God inspired the Bible, if the Bible seems to endorse evil, then that would mean that that's a moral contradiction on our hand, and that, you know, that would show that Christianity is not true. So I answer that in my book, Hard Sayings, where I talk about different kinds of Bible contradictions, and that's one kind, a supposed moral contradiction. And so I go through that. So that the book may be helpful for you in dealing with if it's a particular issue, because there's a wide variety of things where people say, well, the Bible's immoral. Well, what do you mean? Sometimes it's just simply the Bible records people, even people who serve God, doing evil things. And people forget that just because the Bible records something, it doesn't mean that it recommends it. So I've seen Matt's video on Jephthah, for example, Jephthah in the book of Judges. Judges comes up a lot in these discussions because people think, a lot of atheists think, that the Bible is simply just a manual to tell us how to live our lives. Before I continue down that path, though, Cy, do we have to go to a break, or can I go deeper into this? What do you?
Well, I'll tell you what. Now that you've brought it up, let's do a quick break, and then can you hang on a second, Daniel?
Sure.
Okay. Hang in there. So I'm going to talk about the minor instances, and then kind of more this broader argument against biblical morality, and then we'll tie up on that when we come back. Does that sound good?
Sure.
Perfect.
We're glad you're with us. Stick around for more Catholic Answers Live.
Hi, this is Cy. With all that's going on, we recorded a couple of special episodes for our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. In this week's episode, we talk with Father Hugh Barber about how and why to make a spiritual communion if you can't get to Mass. Here's a little sample.
But the essential part is that our heart desires that union with our Lord, and He bestows it on us. Interestingly, for example, St. Thomas Aquinas says, you know, regarding babies who've been baptized but have never been to communion, the question is asked, well, how can the babies be saved because they haven't been to communion? And the Lord says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. And so the worry was, well, babies are baptized, but they don't go to communion, and at least in the Roman Rite and the Latin Church. He answers, well, because in virtue of being in the state of grace, they habitually desire union with Christ through the Eucharist, and so they receive the grace thereby.
You can hear the rest and get past episodes at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe for free wherever you get your podcasts.
He is honored by the Church as a saint with the title of the Angelic Doctor.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Thomas Aquinas wrote a basic textbook for young theology students that became the Church's most famous guide to the faith, the Summa Theologica. It helped him earn the title Doctor of the Church. He died in 1274.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. And our topic, tips for defending the faith. On the line is Daniel in Fort Worth, Texas, who wanted to know about speaking with atheists who might say that the scriptures are immoral. And Trent, you were in the midst of answering that.
Okay, yeah. So Daniel, what I wanted to say was that you can approach it sometimes on just clarifying a particular story or incident in the Bible that a person may be misunderstanding. That's one approach. The other approach is to ask kind of broader questions about morality itself. So I've seen a lot of Matt's videos. I would be happy to engage him maybe in a public debate. So, you know, we'll see if that materializes in the future or not. But I also take some of these videos. I'm doing a rebuttal series for my own YouTube channel. I have a podcast called The Council of Trent, and I have a YouTube channel. You can just search Council of Trent, C-O-U-N-S-E-L. And so I've been doing responses to these kinds of anti-Catholic or anti-Christian YouTube videos. So maybe some of Matt's videos will show up on there in the future. I'm not short for content when it comes to that. What I was saying, though, about the Bible is some atheists think that the Bible is supposed to be like a manual that God wrote himself and just kind of shipped down to earth to tell us exactly how to live. But it's not. It's fully human in its composition and fully divine in its inspiration. And so God used the biblical authors to write through a variety of genres. And some of these genres are historical. And through them, God tells us what not to do. The book of Judges is like that. The book of Judges is just all about Israel completely messing up and rejecting God. And you see the terrible consequences that flow from that. So Jephthah, for example, is someone who made a foolish vow and didn't worship God properly. And as a result, committed an act of barbarity. It's debated exactly what he did, but suppose he did the worst he did, which is he sacrificed his own daughter in order to achieve a victory against the Canaanites. That would be an example that God never told Jephthah to do something like that. That's just an example of God allowing someone to experience the tragic consequences of their own sins. And you see this all throughout Judges. The last story in the book of Judges involves gang rape, dismemberment, murder, kidnapping. And the whole point of the story is summed up in the last verse of the book of Judges, which is Judges 21:25, which says, "At that time there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes." And so that's dealing with relativism. And what happens when you are your own source of morality. So that's one angle. And speaking of relativism, you could also go the broader angle. You can say, well, okay, if you're saying that God is immoral, what do you mean by that? Are you saying that it is a fact that what God did in the Bible was wrong? What do you mean by that? Or is it just your opinion that, like, you don't like what the God of the Bible did? So it's either your opinion, you don't like it, or it's a fact that what God did was wrong. So if it's just an opinion, well, why should I care about your opinions? Like, I don't let your opinions about food or movies or sports teams force me to act in a certain way like moral facts do. But if you're saying it is a fact that God or human beings can do something that is wrong, I would say, well, prove it. You know, prove this kind of, that this moral fact exists. Why should I believe in this immaterial universal thing you're talking about that dictates how we ought to live with one another? Now, you know, people might say, oh, well, you can use science. Right? You can use science to determine what happens in nature, but science cannot tell us what ought to happen or what our goals should be or what our normative values should be. So I might turn the tables and just say, well, wait a minute. If God does not exist, you don't have a foundation to say that it is a moral fact that what God or someone else did in the Bible was wrong. But I, as a Christian, if I believe God is perfect being itself, just his perfect goodness, then I have a foundation for a universal perfect standard of morality. So those are two different routes I might go. I might challenge them on where does their moral standard come from. And remember, it has to be a fact that they can demonstrate, not just an opinion. And then I might try to show them some of their assumptions about in the biblical text might be wrong. It could be just describing evil without endorsing it. It could be regulating evils with a goal to eventually end them. Sometimes what people most object to is say, well, God has no right to kill people, and they don't like when God smites someone. But here's the thing. If God gives us life, he certainly has the right to take that from us. I mean, if I, Daniel, were to give you $20 today and $20 tomorrow and $20 the next day, if I did not give you $20 after that, would you have a right to be mad at me?
I mean, I guess, well, if I got used to it, I guess I could be mad at you, but I mean, it's your discretion whether you give me $20 or not.
Right. I mean, you might say, oh, I'm disappointed, but you couldn't have a claim saying that, like, I had to if I just gave it to you of my own accord and I didn't owe it to you. if I gave you money today and money tomorrow, and then I say, well, I'm just not giving money anymore because I don't have to, because it's my gift to give to you. And the same is true for God. If God gives us life today and life tomorrow and life the next day, he doesn't have to give us life any other day after that. God is not under any he was not obligated to create any of us. And so, and of course, we're talking about here about life just in this earthly life. He did create us to be able to have eternal life with him. And so it's up to us whether we want to accept that or not. So I think that when it comes to a lot of those objections about God smiting people, for example, in the Old Testament, if God is the author of life, then he has the right to give life and the right to take it away. God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't owe us that. So we're not wronged if he deprives us of that. So I covered a lot of ground. Is that helpful as a start? And I will send you hard sayings for you to dive deeper into the topic.
Oh yeah, definitely. Yeah, that kind of gets me thinking in the right direction again, kind of, you know, looking beyond just how I feel about something, but how the creator of the universe might feel might be different than my own emotions.
And
so,
that
kind of gets me thinking.
Good. And I would just encourage you and other listeners that if you come across hearing someone of a different faith or no faith that says something that is reasonable, well, maybe they're right about some principle, but they're wrong in how they're applying it to the faith, for example. Or maybe, you know, they've put forward an argument you don't know how to answer, but just because you or I do not know how to answer an argument, it doesn't follow that there is no answer. The faith has been attacked for 2,000 years, and it's really the same cycle of objections that are regurgitated over and over again. And you can go back even to the writings of the church fathers and see them dealing with similar hard passages of scripture and answering critics of their own times. And I cover some of that in my book, Hard Saying. So do stay on the line, Daniel. We'll send you that book, and I hope that's helpful for you.
Thanks, Daniel. 888-318-7884, our number here. Tips for defending the faith this hour with Carlo Broussard. Overcoming obstacles to belief in God next hour that will be Carlo Broussard. This hour, Trent Horn, our guest. Trent, you're familiar with this atheist guy, and can you get him on Council of Trent? Like, how would you go about getting him to sit down and have a conversation with you on Council of Trent?
We'll see. I would be happy either to have a conversation with Matt or to have a debate on a particular subject like the existence of God. I'm actually kind of jonesing to do a debate soon. I haven't done one since I had my debate with James White at the G3 conference on whether a Christian can lose his salvation. Last time I did debates was with him and Dan Barker. So either one, we could just see either we could do that, either maybe a moderated discussion on the podcast or a debate. It's just unfortunate with this kind of travel right now and this whole COVID-19 thing. We might have to plan it for like the fall or something like that. But yeah, I've seen him. He seems well interested in engaging lots of different Christian apologists, and I'd be happy to engage him on some of these topics. At the very least, what I'll probably do in the future on my podcast is I do engage critics of the faith on the podcast and the audio version and the video version. Well, not the video version, but the videos I make under the podcast name at Council of Trent on YouTube. I make rebuttals to atheists. And what's funny, I made a rebuttal to this atheist on the Bible, his arguments against the Bible's historicity. And then he's made rebuttals to my rebuttal videos. And so I have a standing rule, actually, for these rebuttal videos I'm doing more on YouTube. I don't do rebuttals to rebuttals to me. The next step is if somebody, and a few people have done this, one atheist did this, and a Protestant pastor has done a rebuttal to me because I engaged his arguments on sola scriptura. I'm not going to get caught in an infinite loop of rebuttal videos. The next step is if they make a rebuttal of my rebuttal videos, we can have a public debate on the subject to bring the matter to an end. For me, that's my next step with those things. And if you all would like to check that out, the podcast and anything related to it, be sure to go to trenthornpodcast.com for premium subscriptions, get access to bonus content, or just check it out on iTunes, Google Play, or YouTube. Just search Council of Trent.
888-318-7884. Our number up next is Mike in Corpus Christi, Texas, also watching on YouTube Live. Mike, your question for Trent.
Yeah, first, I really appreciate y'all. You guys have been crucial to my reversion of the faith that began about 8 years ago, so your apologetics has convinced me of the truth about 6 years ago. So wow. It began 8 years.
Praise God.
Y'all guys convinced me, along with folks like David Anders, Scott Hahn.
They're great.
So my question is, in sort of this new age that we're going to be living in here, we're not going to have as much face-to-face apologetics capabilities. If you had a digital spot, where would you go find digital content that best does the apologetics works for you? I know Catholic Answers has lots of great content. In fact, I love the historical stuff with pro-life stuff with Trent. The Socratic method's really shown there. But where would you
Hey, Mike, the music's playing, so we got to answer your question on the other side of the break. Hang on. Oh, this is such a good tease. Hang on for Trent sharing where to get the best digital apologetics materials right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Dale Alquist of the American Chesterton Society, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn, our guest this hour. Carlo Broussard, our guest next hour. And we're doing tips for defending the faith this hour, 888-318-7884. If you don't usually join us here because you're at work or your schedule has you doing other things, but that schedule has changed for the moment, we're very happy that you're here. I want to make sure that you know anyone is welcome to call. You don't have to be Catholic. You don't have to agree with us. You're welcome to call with any question or challenge that you might have, 888-318-7884. This hour, the challenge for all of us is defending the faith. And Trent is here to take your questions on how to defend the faith. We were speaking before, when we went to the break, to Mike in Corpus Christi, Texas, about, well, what are some good online digital resources for the apologist?
Right. And so, Mike, what I would say is that definitely checking out Catholic.com during this time, that we have a lot of wonderful resources, articles, videos. A good resource that is launching new content now is our School of Apologetics. So if you go to schoolofapologetics.com, we have already a course called Introduction to Apologetics with Jimmy Akin, our senior apologist. My course is on moral apologetics, and that's going to debut here in the next month, probably, at least the next week. Weeks, months at the most, but they told me they want to launch that thing as soon as possible. And so I'm going to be defending. I have a whole, it's nearly 60 lessons of content all put together on the church's moral teaching and how to defend it in the modern world. And then we're going to launch more courses in the future from Tim Staples, Carla Broussard. So schoolofapologetics.com is another. And we have a lot of great friends at other apostolates who are offering great content, you know, at EWTN.com or Word on Fire or Ascension Press. We all believe we're each co-workers in the vineyard working together to lead people to Christ. And so we're always happy to refer people to that kind of content to be able to access and share with others. But yeah, I would just say during this time, especially if you're locked down, so to speak, just to find creative ways to still have face-to-face interactions with people, like Skyping or FaceTiming with someone you don't normally speak to. Just to say, hey, I know we haven't spoken in a while, but things are weird right now. I just wanted to see how you're doing and just kind of have a conversation from there and offer to pray for the person if they're going through a financial difficulty or a health difficulty. And just to be Christ to that person, even if you can't be hands and feet, you know, arms or hands to embrace the person, at least the voice and a face for them to be able to recognize and find comfort in. So is that a helpful start?
Absolutely. Those are great sites to look for.
And I'd also recommend, I know Word on Fire is doing this and other priests are doing this as well. They're live streaming Mass. So it's important for us to... Now we have a lot of time on our hands. Maybe many of us who didn't go to daily Mass, who may not have gone to daily Mass as much, we can go to daily Mass more and prayerfully be a part of that and seek spiritual communion through live streaming. And we're blessed now. We're so blessed now. If you compare to Christians throughout history, those who dealt with the plague in the 14th century, whether bubonic plague of the 14th century, Justinian's plague of the 6th century, persecution under Emperor Diocletian in the third and fourth centuries. It's amazing what we've been blessed with now that when we experience hardships, we are still able to access community and to receive graces through things like spiritual communion and to be able to access that through feeling a closeness to the sacraments that many other Christians did not have when they were unable to celebrate Mass, for example. And so I think during this time we should give thanks to God for the blessings and for the trials, because all of them lead us closer to Him. So thanks a lot, Mike. I hope that's helpful. And yeah, we look forward to hearing from you and others in the future.
888-318-7884, the number tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn. We go now to Jesse in Kentucky, watching on Twitch, which means Jesse is cooler than I am. I have never been on Twitch. Maybe I will someday. Jesse, are you there with us?
Absolutely, yes, sir.
Well, I'm happy to be speaking to such a cool person. Your question for Trent.
Thank you. Yeah, I was kind of wondering, I'm surrounded a lot by faith talk, and like I go to a Catholic school, and I was kind of raised like that.
Sure.
But I have not been in contact with my biological father for a while, and I feel as if he is too far into the faith, quite possibly. And I definitely don't look down upon...
Jesse, is your biological father, is he Catholic?
Yes, sir.
Okay. But you feel like maybe his faith has been distorted somehow?
Possibly, or maybe he's looking at Bible the wrong way or something like that.
Could you give me an example?
Yes, sir. Like he has taken like parts of the Bible where like a sacrifice happened or there was a violent war or certain people were condemned. He has taken that quite literally sometimes. And he has also gotten into like very expressive kind of confrontations and arguments with people in our family.
What do you mean, and he took those passages too literally, like about people being condemned?
Where like he would look at them and he would view it in the same type of sense that like I feel as if in a modern world you can't look at it the same way.
It's hard for me. I mean, I can offer you a general reply to help him if you feel like that he is that he's misinterpreting scripture. I think what you would have to do, without more specifics involved, it's hard to give a specific answer, but I would point him to the fact that as Catholics, we are blessed with the teaching of the magisterium to help guide us so that we don't fall into error. That there are Bible passages where we have kind of freedom to interpret them in a wide variety of ways. The church doesn't tell us what every Bible passage means. In fact, there's only a handful of biblical passages that the church has infallibly defined to have a certain kind of meaning, like, you know, how John 3, we could use different examples that would come up, a multiplicity of them. But when it comes to many other biblical passages, we see that the church allows biblical scholars to reach a range of conclusions about them. Like take, for example, Jonah. You know, was the story of Jonah literal? Was Jonah really swallowed by a great fish, for example? Or is the story of Jonah more of a parable, like the story of the prodigal son? And so it's a piece of didactic fiction. And the church doesn't have a definitive answer to that question. So what I would say, though, you should point them to are some Bible verses like 2 Peter 1:20 through 21, which says that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, that it doesn't come from us. It comes from being moved by the Holy Spirit. And the church gives us guardrails to know when our interpretation kind of goes off the rails by comparing that to the teaching in the catechism, for example. So I would say if there's a particular issue, you'll want to try to bring us something specific from a church document, the catechism, and whatever that might be, because as 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the church is the pillar and foundation of faith. So I think what I would try to do is just if you feel like a certain interpretation is not something within the boundaries that the church allows, to try to find something in the church's magisterial teaching to show him that, whether it's from the catechism or an encyclical or something like that. So is that a helpful start?
Yes, sir.
Okay. And then I also point him to 2 Peter 3:16, which says, so 1 Peter 1:20, and then 2 Peter 3:16 says that Peter says there are things in Paul's letters that the ignorant and unstable twist their own destruction. So even St. Peter says, look, you can read the Bible and you can twist what it means to your own destruction. And to say, look, it's good that you're reading the Bible, and to affirm him, say, hey, it's great you're reading the Bible, because there's a lot of Catholics who don't read their Bibles, let their Bibles collect dust. So affirm that it's great and let's read the Bible together, or let's do a Bible study together, like read the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible together and go through the footnotes in that study Bible, and some of them might correct some misunderstandings that he's having. So I think affirm his love for Scripture, but provide him resources that might help him if his interpretation goes out of bounds. So I hope that's helpful to you, Jesse, and I'll ask our listeners to pray for you and your father in your time of biblical understanding. So thank you very much for calling in.
This hour, Trent Horn, our guest. Thanks very much, Jesse. Trent Horn, the author of Why We're Catholic and Answering Atheism, among many books. And he's taking your questions on how to defend the faith. If you'd like tips on defending the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. And if you'd like to kind of be building up your Catholic library, we've got quite a few books on sale in a five-pack. Basically, you pick a five-pack of books from Catholic Answers off of a list of books that are available for this deal, and you get them for $25. That's $5 a book. I did the math off the air, so I know that that is true. You just go to shop.catholic.com right now and get your five-pack for $25. Shop.catholic.com.
This is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Thank you for listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
Teresa Tomeo.
Every time I go to Mass and see my husband serving on the altar as a deacon, it hits me how, with God, all things are possible. I mean, there is no way that we should be still married, number one, based on all the problems we had. But number two, the fact that I'm in Catholic media and my husband is a deacon is simply a testimony to the power of God and the teachings of the church that saved our marriage and, more importantly, our souls.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo. Monday through Friday at 9 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
You've heard that St. Paul Street Evangelization supports hundreds of teams of evangelists sharing the good news. But did you know that some of these teams are public prayer stations? Set up a sign on the sidewalk and offer prayer and encouragement to those you encounter. Everyone needs prayer. Try this new method of witnessing to Jesus. Contact St. Paul Street Evangelization to get started at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Tips for defending the faith this hour with Trent Horn, our guest, newly back from Australia, and we're happy to have him. Despite how I might joke one way or the other, we're always happy when Trent's back around. 888-318-7884 is our number, 888-318-7884. Let us go to Diane in West Palm Beach, Florida, listening on EWTN.com. Diane, you there with us?
Hi, yes.
Hi, Diane. Your question for Trent.
Hi. Yeah. Thank you for taking my call. I just wanted to know about the impression that you have of this argument to defend the church when a Protestant would bring up the fallen priesthood, the scandals in our clergy.
Okay.
Would it be legitimate to say that Protestantism was founded or, you know, started by a fallen away fallen away Christian
mm-hmm.
clergy?
Yeah. Well, Diana, I think what I would say is that probably wouldn't be a compelling argument for a Protestant, because what they would say is that someone like, I'm sure you're probably, are you referring to Martin Luther?
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Martin Luther, who was an Augustinian priest, they would say that in that case, that you know, it sounds like their concern is, I'm not Catholic because of scandals that have erupted in the Catholic Church, and you see priests who have fallen from their duty as pastors. And if you say, well, look at Martin Luther, he fell from his duty as a pastor. And I think what they would say is, actually, he did not fall in his duty towards Christ. And they would say that Luther was faithful to Christ and did a good thing in leaving the Catholic Church and being one of the cornerstones of the Protestant Reformation. So I don't think that that would be a great argument. I think rather where I would go in response is to say, well, help me understand your argument. Are you saying the Catholic Church is not Christ's church because some of its ministers have committed grave sins? And then if that's the case, does it follow that Christ, you know, I would say to him, where is Christ's church? And I'm sure he would say, well, it's all around us. It's among all of us who are believers. Okay, so we're all kind of ministers in Christ's church, you know, priesthood of all believers, which we as Catholics also believe in. We just believe in an additional ministerial priesthood as well to administer the sacraments. You might say, well, look, if Christ's church is all of us who believe in Jesus, and some of the ministers in the church you believe in commit grave sins, does that mean that Christ's church doesn't really exist anymore? No, obviously not. You could say Jesus never promised that his ministers would be free from sin, even grave sin. Rather, he promised there would be trials and tribulations. There would be people who would claim, they would say, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. And Jesus said, I never knew you. You who practice evil, depart from me. He told us there would be people who would fall away from the faith, people who would depart from the faith. And we're simply called not to be like them. So I think my response when someone brings this up, I like Tim Staples' short response is this: look, I am not going to abandon Peter because of Judas. That's why I'm not leaving the Catholic faith because of some clergy or lay people who have committed grave sins. I'm not going to abandon Peter because of Judas. You could say the same thing to a Protestant, just as you wouldn't abandon Jesus because of Judas. I'm not abandoning Peter because of Judas. So is that a helpful reply?
Yes, it is. Uh-huh.
Great. Perfect.
Would you say that what I brought up the first time was kind of cruel and heartless?
No, I don't.
Inconsequential.
In philosophy, Diane, we would call it a non sequitur. You just say, well, it doesn't follow that Protestantism is bad because Martin Luther rejected the authority of the Catholic faith. I could see some people may take it the wrong way. To give a parallel argument, trying to say that Protestantism is bad because of the failures of various Protestants who did immoral things, that would be just as bad of an argument as trying to say Catholicism is bad because of the failures of some Catholics. You can also point out, this is a minor factual thing, but I have an article on Catholic.com which talks about the sex abuse crisis among Protestant churches that may be at the same level as Catholic churches. The problem is a lot of Protestant churches are not centralized, so it's hard to gather the data. But data that has been gathered shows that sex abuse is just a human condition, something that we see among Christians, non-Christians, Catholics, and Protestants that we have to work diligently in order to end. What I'd recommend, Diane, actually, is I would like to send you two copies of... Is this for a friend that you speak with on a regular occasion, by the way, you're talking about?
Yeah, occasionally, yes. Uh-huh.
Okay, well, I'd like to send you two copies of my book, Why We're Catholic. One for you to read and learn about, and the other to send to your friend. And then maybe he might benefit a lot from that, and you could have a good conversation with this individual. Would that be helpful?
Oh my gosh, yes, thank you.
All right, happy to do that.
Thank you, Diane.
Uh-huh.
Trent's not paying for that, though. That's Darren's paying for that. Trent, you're always giving away books that Darren has to pay for.
Well,
I
don't think he minds. He minds
no,
doing
he doesn't.
That.
888-318-7884, the number. Jennifer in New Orleans is next. She's listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Cool, Jennifer. Thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Your question for Trent.
Sure. Hi, Fi. Hi, Trent.
Mm-hmm. Hi, Jennifer.
My question is, how do I reply to an agnostic friend that says that the Bible is the oldest story ever told and that it's basically recycled from Egyptian stories and other cultures and just kind of around this time we're now in the Jewish-Christian kind of era of this story mm-hmm. being picked up? And I'll listen on the other side.
Okay. Sure thing, Jennifer. Well, first I would say you should ask about specific stories in general. This is also called the argument from parallels, trying to say, well, this biblical story is similar to this non-biblical story, and therefore the biblical story borrowed from the non-biblical story, and so it never actually happened. The way to challenge, there's a few different ways to challenge these kinds of arguments. First, you can challenge that the parallels exist at all, or that there are parallels, but the biblical author is specifically subverting common tropes in literature. So a trope is not a cliche, though it can become one. A trope is just a storytelling device that's common that we recognize. So when we watch stories, we normally look for a three-act structure. You know, something is building. And there's tension, and then there is climax, and then there is resolution. That happens both in fictional stories and in many non-fictional stories. That's just how life happens. And when you describe it in a literary way, you use these various kinds of storytelling devices. Not that they're fictional devices, but just ways of arranging a story for people to understand. So to give you an example, let's take Noah's Flood. A lot of critics will say this isn't an Egyptian story, it's a Babylonian story. They'll say that Noah's Flood is a shameless ripoff of a Babylonian epic called the Epic of Gilgamesh, about someone who the gods send a flood and save a lone survivor. And they'll say, oh, see, Noah, it's just like that. Well, no, it may be the case that there is a collective remembering of a devastating flood in the region and that the biblical author is purposely subverting this account. So, for example, when you compare them, in fact, the Epic of Gilgamesh is probably derived from an earlier epic called the Epic of Atrahasis. And in these stories, the gods flood the earth because human beings are noisy and there's too many people. And so they the gods are scared of the floodwaters and they run away from the floodwaters. But in Genesis, what's amazing here is that God floods the earth. He's not afraid of the floodwaters. He's not afraid of anything. And he floods the earth as a judgment of sin. Back in the beginning of Genesis, God told Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, which subverted common attitudes in Babylonian epics at that time. So this is not wholesale borrowing. This is showing that the God Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the unique true God. In fact, when you look at Genesis 1:1, the beginning of Genesis, the creation story in Genesis is different from other ancient mythological epics because God does not fight another god and make the world. God does not engage in copulation with another god to make the world. God just speaks and makes the world by fiat of his own will. When you go forward and like, let's say the time of Jesus, people will say the story of Jesus is borrowed from Egyptian mythology. Many times the parallels that people say exist don't really exist there. People say that the Egyptian god Horus was born on December 25th, had 12 disciples, was crucified, and then rose from the dead. None of those parallels are present. The Roman god Mitra, they'll say, is a parallel. He was born of a virgin. No, he was born of a rock. I mean, a rock is technically a virgin, I guess, but it ain't the same thing. So you can challenge the parallels. And then finally, even if there are parallels, you should challenge the borrowing. Sometimes there is borrowing, but it's the non-Christians borrowing from Christianity. For example, there is a story about a first century wonder worker who preached and healed and allegedly escaped death. His name was Apollonius of Tyana, and he lived around the same time as Jesus. But the thing is, the story about Apollonius was first written 300 years later, after the Christian story was widespread. It was written as a response to Jesus. So if there's any borrowing, it's probably going from Jesus, from Christianity to the non-Christian mythology, not the other way around. So threw a lot out at you. I would recommend on this subject, if you want on Old Testament issues, I cover that a lot in my book, Hard Sayings. If you want on the New Testament about the idea that the story of Jesus and the Gospels were borrowed from pagan mythology, check out my book, Counterfeit Christ. I have similar articles as well at Catholic.com. So I hope that's helpful.
Thank you. I hope that's helpful as well. Thank you very much for the call, Jennifer. Let's see if we can get Jimmy in St. Louis, Missouri on before we have to go. Jimmy, you got to be kind of quick. Your question for Trent.
Yeah, hi. So can you hear me?
Well, I can.
Yes, we can.
Okay, so my question is, so if Jesus, when he died on the cross, if he led all souls and opened the gates to heaven,
right,
what was the purpose of all the lies before that, and what were they doing if they weren't able to get to heaven?
Okay, so Jimmy, it sounds like your concern is that the people who died before the time of Jesus, there's no way they'll ever be in heaven. Is that your concern?
Well, I guess my question is more of, what was the purpose of
sure.
their lives, I
yeah.
guess? If our lives are to get to heaven with God, what was the purpose of theirs?
Okay, sure. And Jimmy, what the church teaches is that those who died before Christ, the righteous who died before Christ, do have an opportunity to go to heaven. The letter of Peter talks about how Jesus, after he died, when his soul was separated from his body, he preached to the spirits in prison, or he descended into hell, not the hell of the damned, but more what the Hebrews called Sheol, the underworld, or the Greeks called Hades. This is kind of a shadowy afterlife. That's why in the Old Testament, there's not a great sense of optimism about the afterlife. The afterlife was kind of a shadowy, gloomy place you didn't want to go to. And so Jesus went and preached to the spirits there and gave them an opportunity for the righteous in the righteous who died before Jesus' coming had an opportunity to be able to go to heaven. And so Jesus' death on the cross made salvation possible for all those born after and those born before. Just because you were born in a certain time and place doesn't mean you're automatically damned. But why didn't Jesus just come at the very beginning? We have a clue in the letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 4:4, Paul says that in the fullness of time, God became man. God was born of a woman born under the law. In the fullness of time, as if Jesus was waiting for something. Now, if you think about it, why didn't Jesus, God, become man to Adam and Eve, to the first human beings? Why didn't he do that? Why didn't God give this revelation that way? Well, just the same as God delayed giving his written revelation until it could be properly received, which is when humanity developed writing, developed the ability to write down this revelation. If God revealed himself too early in human history before writing, we wouldn't have the story today. So God came at a certain point when written revelation was best to reveal, and then he came at a certain point when his people would not misunderstand and commit idolatry in worshiping God become man, but rather would understand that God, the fullness, the creator of all things, has now become a part of his creation to redeem it. Definitely check out my book, Counterfeit Christ, go into a lot more detail about all of this, and I hope that's helpful for you, that God became man at the right time to secure salvation for all people so the gospel could be preached to the ends of the earth.
Thanks, Trent. Up next, Carlo, overcoming obstacles to belief in God.